Now let's turn to our Bible passage for this morning, which is in Romans. And we'll start with the two verses in chapter 1, which give us the theme of the whole letter and will just remind us what it's all about. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, and then we'll go over to chapter 4. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. This reminds us of what is the very drive of our own lives as Christians and what it is we are concerned to share with others. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Then in chapter 4, reading from verse 18, and we're going through into chapter 5, verse 5. Romans 4, 18. Speaking about Abraham's childlike faith, we read at verse 18, chapter 4. In hope, Abraham believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your descendants be. And that was when God, you remember, pointed him to the stars and to the seashore, the sand on the seashore, and said, look how many, so shall your descendants be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, because he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. But the words, it was reckoned to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be reckoned to us who believe in him that raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was put to death for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us. We are listening to God's voice as we look at this passage of his holy word. Since we started to read in Romans, I'm hoping that we've been discovering that there are a lot of dead ends that Paul is saying, if you're on that road, or if you're tempted to go down that road, get off it, turn back, seek the road that leads to God in truth. Now, we've been discovering what these roads were in chapter 1. Of course, the road that people were on was the road of idolatry. Remember, from the passage in chapter 1, from verse 18, concern is about people who suppress the truth that they were created by God, and they shut God out of their lives, and they don't acknowledge Him. And the idolatry of their lives is that they make gods of everything else, all sorts of created things that they see around them. And thus they turn their world upside down and lose their orientation as human beings. It's summed up especially in verse 25 of chapter 1, where it says that these people exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. So people who are on that road are obviously in for a shock sooner or later in terms of how their life is going to turn out and what they're going to discover at the end of their lives, that they've been on a road that leads only to separation from God and indeed to hell. When we came into chapter 2, Paul was speaking to us of another road that doesn't lead to God, and this is the road that we might call humanism. Here are people who have values, good and bad and right and wrong in their lives, the things that they try to live by and encourage others to live by, and they're quick to judge others, of course, you know, and to put them right when they're not correct. I mean, all this political correctness and so on that's going on today is just a very, very clear example of chapter 2 of Romans, where you've got to be careful that you don't say he when you should say she or us or whatever, and things like that. This sort of endeavor of the humanist mind, that's the mind that shuts God out but thinks that man is everything, that is going to sooner or later become even more harsh in its demands upon its fellows than the loving judgments and truths of God ever will be. So we're warned about that road. Humanism leads also into a dead end, separation from God. The third road that he described in chapter 2 from verse 17, I don't know whether you've got Bibles with headings in. Some of the Bibles have these, and it may be that you've got the help of these headings to help you to see how his teaching moves on from step to step. But in chapter 2, verse 17, down through into chapter 3, he's really talking to the Jews, but he's really saying people who are caught up in religion, whatever the religion is that you follow, if it becomes a kind of legalism, that is something that makes demands on you and makes you strive to be something, he says that kind of religion is also a dead end. And I suppose here he is really warning us, whether people were Jews or whether today we see them as Muslims or Buddhists or whatever position, or even if we bring into this also nominal Christianity, people who perhaps have lost a personal relationship with God and their religion is what they live by. Well, he says, now be careful, because that's not really what brings us truly to God. That is also a dead end. And so he really summed the whole thing up in chapter 3, verse 12, by telling us that human nature is in a very sick way, a very bad way. Chapter 3, verse 12, where he says, all have turned aside, together they've gone wrong, no one does good, not even one. And if you're questioning that and saying, oh, but I know some people who are ever so kind and thoughtful for their neighbours and selfless in what they do, I believe those people, if they really are good and kind, as you say, they would be the first to admit that they don't do any good. They know that there's a lot of wrong in their lives, and they're not proud of their goodness. Indeed, they're conscious of how far they still fall short. And Jesus said, didn't he, when the young man came up to him and said, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, why do you call me good? There's no one good, but only God. So Paul is saying, look, human nature needs not laws to make it better, not even religion to give it some kind of experience of the spiritual realm. What human nature needs is a personal experience of God in truth. It needs a Savior. It needs someone to come to us from God's side, to cross over to where we are, and to do something about the extremity of our need and our predicament. And this is what, of course, he is able to assure us about in chapter 3, verse 23. I wonder if you'd like to just pick up these words as we thread our way through Paul's argument here. In chapter 3, verse 23, he says, "Since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And you might think, he's now going to say, since they've all sinned, they're all going to be written off. There's no hope for humanity. The world is done for. There isn't a good man or woman anywhere. But what he says was, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, God has done something to redeem us. You see, and in verse 24, he's saying, here is the word of hope. They are justified by his grace as a gift. God, seeing how impossible it was for us to be the sort of people that we were created to be and to live the kind of lives he wants us to live, he's come to us and said, my children, if you will just acknowledge that you can't make it on your own, will you just receive what I'm going to give you that will transform your life and bring you into a closeness with God because you depend on him day by day, moment by moment, for his grace as a gift. The grace that accepts us just as we are. In prayer earlier this morning, we were saying a little bit about how perhaps you've struggled here today because your situation was getting you down at home or your work or wherever. And some people might say, well, why did you come when things are so difficult for you? Well, the whole answer here is that we've come, haven't we? Because it's grace we need. We've come for more of this gracious gift. We've not come to try and parade ourselves before God. We've not come as hypocrites to pretend that we are doing fine. We've come here because we know we're not doing fine, any of us. We've come for grace this morning. The grace of our loving Heavenly Father, who knows every one of us and everything about us. And of course, the way in which he's proved that grace to us was not by sending a Jesus into the world who would be like a Pharisee, who would pronounce about our wrongdoing and find fault with us and point the finger. He didn't send a Pharisee into the world. He sent Jesus Christ, the friend of sinners, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. He sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He sent his Son who spoke to us, healed us, delivered us, accepted us, called us, loved us, befriended us, sat with us, lifted us up when we were down, raised us up when we were dead, opened our eyes when we were blind, opened our ears when we were deaf. This is the Jesus he sent into the world. And to prove his grace above all, Jesus went to the cross to die, so that God could say to you and me, and not just say it but show it, that he wanted to take away all our sin and the consequence and the pain of it. And he wanted to make us his children in peace and joy and love again. And he wanted to take us as we are and to say, Jesus is your hope. Jesus is your life. Jesus is your righteousness. Jesus is your peace. And that's what he says here. If we just read on a little more in Romans 3, verse 24, they are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as an expiation or a sacrifice by His blood, to be received by faith. And then, of course, we're maybe saying, Lord, my faith is so weak, and I still hanker after, Lord, the ways of my own efforts, my striving, works. I still am pulled that way often, Lord. I fall back away from faith and away from grace into my own performance. Or maybe, Lord, even worse, I fall away into idolatry and I allow the things of the world to become too big again in my life and I lose sight of You. And you see, to help us to know what faith is, He's devoted the whole of chapter 4 to a picture, a portrait of Abraham. We were looking at this a couple of weeks ago. And it gave us there again that simple truth that faith is coming to God like a child who trusts the Father who keeps His word, the Father who can be trusted to be true and to be constant. Unlike earthly parents, bless you all, He doesn't waver, He doesn't have moods, He doesn't have temper, He doesn't say one thing one day and another the next. He is constant in His faithfulness. And our faith in God, like Abraham, is that of a child who trusts the word of the Father. And of course, that faith was greatly tested, you remember, because Abraham found himself with a promise in his hand, a promise that was tantalizing, it was hot to hold. It was the promise that he would have a child, and this child would be his future, and the future of the people of faith. And it would be an expansive future that was going to spread to over the whole world eventually. And he was holding in his hand this promise. And day after day he looked at the promise and he said, Lord, is it not yet? You haven't given me this child who's to be the start of this tremendous generation of men and women of faith. And God kept him waiting, holding on to the promise for 25 years. Before the promise materialized in the birth of Isaac. And even then it was tested so that Abram would know God keeps His word. And that is what Paul uses as an example. The faith that takes God at His word, that takes His gift of grace, doesn't question it, doesn't say, but Lord, it can't be as easy as that, can't be as simple. But God says, yes, my child, it is. And I want you simply to take me at my word. Well, when we come into chapter 5 of Romans, where we were reading, we are moving, aren't we, into such an expansive place. We're little things, and the tendency we have to make little choices and to have small hopes, They're being inflated, aren't they, and expanded into something large and with divine proportions to them. And as he says here, the immediate consequence of faith in Christ, His death and resurrection, is that we have peace with God. We have peace. We know we're on the right way, thank God. We know we've been delivered from these roads that don't go anywhere, thank God. Our peace is such that we know God is not waiting to pounce on us, He's not about to pick us up for this or to criticize us for that. We have peace with God, where somehow we can say, Lord, I want You to be true with me. I want You to be honest with me. I want You to tell me what You want me to know, Father. And in the security of that bond that He's made with us by faith, well, we grow our lives become fuller, richer, finer. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace because we've been delivered from so many of the distractions that deprive us of the opportunity to grow as Christians. Now, let's just pursue these verses that are given to us today, 2, 3, 4, and 5, chapter 5. It's all in Jesus, isn't it? It's all through him that we have these blessings, these new experiences of full human life. Peace, yes. Through him we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand. Here we are in the forecourt. Here we are standing in this area over which the banner of grace is hanging over us, saying, you're in this forecourt of grace. Now, lest you tremble and won't go in and avail yourself of what this entitles you to, Paul says, look, through Jesus, with Jesus, as it were, let him take your hand as you go in to communion with God your Father. You may be nervous, you may be unsure, you may be wondering if he will accept you really. Especially after last night, or especially after last week, you may be thinking, will he accept me? And you go to the Lord Jesus Christ and you put your hand in his and you say, Lord, I want access now. I don't just want to stand in the forecourt, I want to go in to taste yet more fully the grace of the Father that will, far from being soft with me and far from making me careless about the things that are good and true and lovely, that grace will make me want his will more and more. Well, he says there, as we avail ourselves of this access, it creates joy. You come out, however you go in, you're going to come out smiling. You're going to come out with joy. You're going to come out reassured. You're going to come out better. We rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God. Now that's talking, I suppose, about heaven really, isn't it? Eternity. But it's saying, just because we're, you know, every foretaste, every experience we have of the Lord now deepens our hunger, desire for an eternity with him. Doesn't it? The hope of sharing the glory of God. That's why we've gathered. This is a little bit of a foretaste too, isn't it? Why we must pray that the Holy Spirit of the Lord will help us when we gather, so that even now we are sharing the glory of God, sitting here in Dalry on a Sunday. Now, you might think, he said, heaven is the cause of your joy. You're rejoicing in your hope of sharing the glory of God. But then he actually says more than that. And you'd think, could there be more? But really what he's saying, of course, isn't that there's more than heaven. But he's saying it's actually more wonderful, not that we are rejoicing in what heaven holds for us, but that we are able to rejoice before we get to heaven, while we're still surrounded by a lot of adversity, pressure, problems, tensions, and so on. While there's still a devil to annoy us. While there are still people whose aggravations can make us, at times, very, very sore. Well, he says that more than that, this is the more than that. The access to the grace of God enables us to come out from his presence with resources, not just to bear our sufferings, but even to rejoice in them. Now, how do you do that? Because you believe that your Father, as we were singing in that hymn, every joy or trial comes from him. And therefore we know that we're not facing anything God doesn't know about. We're not being called to experience anything that he isn't aware of. My friends, your sufferings are his. He knows. And he is summoning you and me to go into these situations, because in these very situations something will happen that couldn't otherwise happen. What is it that can happen? Well, endurance can be produced in us. A faith that isn't going to be blown over by the first little breath of wind. A faith that is actually growing stronger through every testing time that we're called to face. Endurance. And of course, endurance isn't just something that you wear like a coat on your back. Endurance actually has an effect on you as a person, producing character. Someone who is more and more steady, constant, immovable, like God himself. And immovable, remember, in the Christian sense, doesn't mean stubborn and obstinate and all those very awkward human qualities that we sometimes find in people and we wish they weren't so staid and all that. But to be immovable as a Christian is to have a faith that doesn't, even if it shakes a bit, even if it bends a bit like the trees in the wind, it won't be uprooted. And that is character. And endurance produces that. And that is what, in fact, enables us to have even more hope. I wonder if you found this, young folk, I wonder if you find it when you maybe look from up in your exalted perch there on a Sunday morning and you see the folk down here that are a bit older than you. Some of them have been Christians a long time, and you maybe look at them and you wonder what their life is like, and realize that their world was very different from yours when they were your age. But nonetheless, you look at them, and I wonder if you say as I do, God has kept each one of them through a lot of adversity, through wars, through times of material hardship, through bereavement, through many illnesses, all sorts of situations like that. God has kept them. Endurance has been produced in them. Character has been produced. And it creates hope. Because you look at them and you say, well, their God has not failed them. My God will not fail me either. And I hope you will see that. That's why it's a good thing, you know, to spend time with Christians who've lived longer than we have, and to be able to benefit just from being with them and sensing something of that stability and steadiness in their lives. God be thanked for everyone he keeps faithful through all their adversities. Well, the last verse, 5, Romans 5, verse 5. Hope does not disappoint us. No, no. You'll never feel God has let you down. My dear friends, are we able to say that? We'll never feel God has let us down. I think there'll be days, there may be months even, when we're in the midst of a problem, when we're in the midst of something we can't see a solution to. And I say, Lord, why have you not let me go that I'm in this mess? And he may say to us ever so gently, my child, give me time and give yourself more fully to me, and I'll bring you through into a better day, into greater wholeness and joy than you ever had before. That's a promise. Hope does not disappoint us. And the assurance we're given moment by moment is this, that God's going to pour his love in to sustain us. It's almost as if, you know, when we sinned, when man sinned against God, it was as if his love began to be dammed up in a great valley. And this water, level of water, built up behind the dam, and only a little trickle was perhaps getting out to reach human beings in all their need. But then, when God came in Jesus, and when the Holy Spirit was sent, God is saying, when you come to me in faith, it's as if the dam is open. And all my love just pours down upon you in the Lord Jesus and in my Spirit. And that love is given to us to help us so that whatever we're going through, we will know this. Romans 8, look at this, these great words. Romans 8, verse 37. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. Not because he puts a suit of armor on us, though he does. Not because he puts backbone into us, though he does. But through his love for us, that makes us strong, knowing that we are his and nothing shall separate us from his love. Isn't this what he goes on to say? I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, and they may include evil forces, we don't know, nor things present, nor things to come. It's interesting, isn't it? The present situation can't separate you from his love. The things in the future that you may have to face can't separate you. Powers, height, being up in success and fame, or being down in depth of feeling you're no good and no use. These can't separate you. Nothing else, he says, in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, my friends, can there be a richer condition than that of the Christian who has access to such grace? I don't know whether you have a plastic card or not. Perhaps a lot of people have them and wish perhaps they hadn't at times because they're a temptation. But these plastic cards, the access. Use your access through Jesus, will you? And believe that there are riches waiting for you to draw upon, that you will not have to repay. There will not be a minimum sum required by such and such a date. You will be given freely as a gift all that you need in Jesus Christ. How we praise God for such a gospel. Such love. A moment or two of quietness as we ponder these things, and the children will be coming back in to join us for our closing praise.